Turn to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, where I first proposed several weeks ago, Paul is in the midst of essentially a Nathan and David moment, a thou art the man moment. Perhaps he had stirred the hearts of his countrymen with his severe rebuke of the Gentile world in chapter 1, an indictment of them that is like no other. So clear, so over the top. And in Paul's rebuke of the Gentile world, a pointing out of their sinful tendencies to idolatry and to an attempt to suppress God, perhaps he had stirred the hearts of his countrymen with a hearty amen of their own, that finally the Gentiles were going to get what's coming to them. But Paul is in the midst of a thou art the man moment with the nation of Israel itself. In chapter 2, Paul turns his attention to indict God's people, the Jewish nation, and to show them that all of their privileges and all of their blessings did not exempt them from a life of righteousness. It did not exempt them from calling out to God for grace to live according to His desires. It didn't exempt them at all. No doubt, as we have seen, it is the nation of Israel that comes into focus in chapter 2. If you would, let's pick up all the way back in chapter 2, verse 1. We'll take just a portion of this passage today, all the way down through verse 11. We'll pause there for the next several weeks, and we'll pick up going all the way down through verse 29 in the weeks to come. Chapter 2, verse 1, where Paul writes, "Therefore you are without excuse, every man of you who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To those who, by perseverance in doing good, seek for glory and honor, immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to every man who does good, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God." I presented just an overarching outline several weeks ago. Let me reiterate that just to nestle you back into the place where we are focusing for the next several weeks. There's no doubt the nation of Israel is in focus in this section. I've received numerous questions over the last several weeks about judgment. What about judgment? How do we face judgment? Those that are in Christ are not going to face the same kind of judgment that those who are outside of Christ are going to face. In a very real sense, those who are in Christ, their sin has been judged already. And Christ paid for that already. What Paul has done is say that the Gentile heathen world is utterly sinful and in destitute need of Christ. What he also says is those of Israel are also sinful and also desperately in need of a Savior. They deeply need the Lord Jesus Christ. What he gets into in chapter 2 is simple. He basically says the Jews are all likewise condemned. The nation of Israel is condemned right along with the Gentile world. In chapter 2, verses 1 through 29, it is essentially one long argument. It is the status of the Jewish people. You get some argumentation and Paul answers some questions in a rebuttal in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And then he gives biblical support, proof for that, in chapter 3, verse 9 through 20. And that sews up the argument that the Jews are all likewise condemned. That's the argument. Let's consider it for a moment. Go back to chapter 2, verse 1. The Jews are in focus. We've looked at this for several weeks. When Paul uses that literary device, O man, in verses 1 and 3, ultimately he's going to tell you the man's name. And he does that in verse 17, and it's plainly the name Jew. It is the Jewish nation that is in focus here. In chapter 1, verse 2, Paul says, we know the judgment of God rightly falls on those. And he calls his Jewish brethren to agree with him that the Jewish nation is likewise under judgment. Paul puts himself in with that group. Only the Jews definitively knew of the judgment of God because they knew God's law. They knew that God was a judge and a very capable one. Verse 4, as we saw, points clearly to the nation of Israel, because what nation had enjoyed a greater measure of God's kindness and forbearance and patience? It is the Jews, without a doubt, that are in focus in these verses. We began considering, though, that Paul is seeking to really clarify and educate about the judgment of God. You see, the Jew, the average Jew, really believed that because of his standing in Abraham, that he was somehow exempt from any kind of judgment. That the world, especially the Gentile world, would be judged. But if you were in Abraham, if you were a child of Abraham, well, then you were exempt from the judgment of God. And Paul says, let me clarify. Let me teach you about God's judgment. Paul begins to point out the privileges, rather, and arrogance of the nation of Israel. And he begins to correct their understanding of judgment. Three correctives I proposed. Judgment, first of all, is totally inappropriate in the hands of man. Paul even goes on to say, you're without excuse, using the same word that he said in chapter 1, verse 20, with regards to deciding that God doesn't exist. You can come to that conclusion if you want, but if you do, you're totally without excuse. And Paul says the same thing here with regards to judging others. You set yourself up as a judge, you're on your own. You're without excuse. This tendency, as I said, to judgmental attitude was such characteristic of the nation of Israel. As Charles Hodge said, the nation of Israel expected to be regarded and treated not so much as individuals, each being dealt with according to his personal character, but as a community. They wanted to all hide under the umbrella of Abraham. And Paul says it's not going to happen. We looked at the subject of judging, that all judging is not forbidden, because many times we're called to discern. Ultimately, we're called to decide. What it's talking about is that critical fault-finding attitude that sets us up as superior over others. That somehow decides that we are incapable of such a crime against God and man, but others certainly are capable. It is unfavorable judgment here. It's that judgmental heart and spirit that is in view. And the Jews had become quite accomplished at it. One Puritan said this character of judging belongs to the Jews who, according to a principle of their religion, condemned the other nations of the earth and regarded them as strangers from the covenants of promise. It was a Jewish fault. But not exclusively, as we pointed out. That sinfulness is a universal condition. Everybody has sinned. Paul points that out. And because of that, it is utterly inexcusable to carry yourself in a judgmental way. To think that you're above sin, to think that only others sin, that you are alone, are the virtuous gift of God to man. It's wrong. I said there were three correctives, and we looked at the second one last week. Paul is adjusting their perspective on judgment, and he says, first of all, judgment is inappropriate in the hands of man, but it is absolutely justified in the hands of God. It is God's job to judge. And God is a very capable judge. Paul says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. He's drawing in his Jewish brethren. And he's saying, can't we just agree? Can't we stipulate to the fact that we know that God is a judge? We know that God is a just judge. And we know that God will justly judge sin and sinners. Can't we agree to that? When they heard those words, the judgment of God, every Jew must have shuddered. Every person must give pause to that. We believe that we have placed our faith in Christ. We believe that we are following Him. But it does give us pause to bow and to consider and to reevaluate our lives, to make absolutely certain that our lives are in good standing, that we are calling on the grace of God to walk with Christ. There is a judge. God is that judge. And as we saw, the scriptures constantly point to what they call the day of judgment. It's coming. There is such a thing. Paul said he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world. And when God judges, it goes on to point out, when God judges, he judges rightly. It's a fascinating little word, and we spent no little time on it last week. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. In other words, God is justified. God executes perfect judgment, flawless judgment. It rightly falls upon those who practice such things. It's not capricious. God doesn't fly off the handle. The timing is perfect. The assessment is perfect. The penalty is perfect. It's all perfect because it's God. It's God, the one that is executing that judgment. Just by way of a brief review, Psalm 7:11, God is a righteous judge. And throughout the Psalms, God is extolled as the one who judges uprightly. God is the one who judges with equity. God is the only righteous judge. And that's why it's so ill-fitting in the hands of men. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. And that calls us to leave judgment in the hands of God. Habakkuk realized he was a poor judge. The disciples learned that they were poor judges. Jonah found out that he was not such a great judge of character. Repeatedly throughout Scripture, we find that when men typically exercise judgment, it is from a self-centered perspective. It is inaccurate. It is incomplete. And oftentimes it is unjust. So Paul says, can we agree on this one thing? God will judge. God is a judge, and He will judge sin and sinners. Can we agree on that? So instead of worrying and criticizing and judging others, instead of your applause that the Gentile world is going to be judged by God, can we agree that God is a just judge and that we too ought to be humble before Him? We know that God will judge righteously. We know that God will apply His righteous judgment to all sinners. Point three. Paul is addressing the privileges and the arrogance of the nation of Israel. He is adjusting their perspective, if you will, on judgment. And he's offering us three correctives on judgment. First, he said, judgment is inappropriate in the hands of men. It is justified in the hands of God. And it is, thirdly, inevitable for hypocrites. It's inevitable. It's coming. Look at verse 3. And do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Is that your argument? It's as if Paul says, let me be clear on this. Let me make sure that I've got your argument correctly. Because he restates it with absolute precision. Do you really say, have you really come to this conclusion? Now, think with me, as ridiculous as this sounds to our ear, when the reasoning is plainly laid out, it's true. This is actually the way that some people think. The Jews, yes, but not just the Jews, as we've been pointing out for several weeks. And the reasoning goes something like this. Look, if I take a hard line publicly on some of these sins, no doubt God will have mercy on me for the sin that others cannot see in my life. Do you get their argument? And you hear it from time to time. You still see it in legalistic people who think that if they're just hard on other people's sins, people will somehow elevate them in their mind as being righteous. And that will lead them to overlook their own sin and God as well. It's hypocrisy. This is the core of hypocrisy, is what it is. And it's a lot more rampant than to be isolated as a tendency only of the Jews. We're guilty, as I said, of the same thing many times. Whenever we expect in others that which God, by His grace, has not perfected in ourselves, we're doing the same thing. It's hypocrisy. This is a call not only to repent of a judgmental attitude, it's a call to humility. It's a call to self-examination. It's a call to repentance for our own sins. And the cultivation of a heart of mercy and compassion for the sins of others. This hypocrisy was clearly shown to be true in the Jews in general. We spent plenty of time on that last week. I take you again in your mind's eye to Matthew chapter 23, where repeatedly Paul rebuked the religious elite, calling them scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Repeatedly. And it's a condition that is so endemic to the human condition that we have to be particularly watchful in our own lives. Do you realize that Paul and James and Peter each address this tendency to hypocrisy? Paul said it simply later on in the 12th chapter of Romans, and no, this does not cover what we'll treat there in Romans 12:9. Paul said, let love be without hypocrisy. That's an interesting thought. You would think that all love, especially in the church, all love is sincere and legitimate and real. But what Paul points to there is that all love is not real. There is a feigned love. There is a pretend love. There is a phony, a sham love. We can go through the motions just like the rest of them. But God doesn't settle for cheap imitations. God wants the real thing. Whenever God calls, for virtue. Whenever God calls us to mend and amend certain character qualities in our life, He doesn't want pretend. God wants real, genuine, deep, vibrant love. When we love, it's an active love. One pastor said, love must be unhypocritical, unfeigned, sincere, genuine. It must not be faked, and it must not consist in empty words. It's a sad thing, isn't it? You've sensed it before. Perhaps we all have. Empty words, kind of a pretend love, just a walk-through, kind of go-through-the-motions kind of love. Paul says it can't be that way. Can't be that way in the church. Paul said the same thing to Timothy. The goal of our instruction is love, where? From a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. There he's talking about faith. But sincerity in all that we do, a genuineness in all that we do. One very capable expositor penned these very deep and insightful words. And I'll take it slowly because I really want us to grasp what he says. He says, it is difficult to express how ingenious almost all men are in counterfeiting a love which they do not really possess. They deceive not only others, but also themselves. Do you hear what he's saying? He says they get so good at it, they really think that they're loving. They really think that they're doing what God would have them to do. They deceive not only others, but themselves, while they persuade themselves that they have a true love for those whom they not only treat with neglect, but in fact reject. And yet all the while, they really think that they're doing what God would have them to do. And he closes with this profound statement. Stick with me. He says, the state of a man who believes that he's loving when he is not is worse than the man who pretends to be loving, knowing that he is not. You see, you'll get people from time to time. They know they're just, you know, sugar-coated. They know that they're just being phony and plastic. Perhaps they're bucking for your votes. Perhaps they want some kind of favor out of you. A salesperson, perhaps. They know they're being phony and they lay it on thick. The man who pretends to be loving, knowing that he's not, but a worse condition. The far worse condition is the state of the man who believes he's loving. He really believes he has achieved and arrived. He's the most loving person he knows. And all the while, he hasn't even begun to comprehend what love is. James said the same thing regarding sincerity. James 3:17 said, the wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy, good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. Here, wisdom is in view. I loved what my brother said about the reading that we had in Ecclesiastes. You can achieve all of the world's wisdom that there is. And if you're without Christ, it's still empty. That's what James is talking about. We want the wisdom from above. We want real wisdom. Peter addressed hypocrisy as well when he said, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and all slander, put all those things aside. Because until you do, you are not ready for the grace of God. You have not repented of those things. And you know what? I realized this a couple weeks ago. For me, it's often helpful to consider the antonym of a certain word. And it was especially helpful here. Because I knew this word hypocrisy, and it sounds almost the same in Greek as it does in English. And I knew there was a similar sounding antonym. And so I began to look and I began to study. It was an interesting thing, first of all, to learn that there are not just one, but six different words that are used in the New Testament to translate sincerity. That was noteworthy in itself. Six different words to drive home the need for sincerity, genuineness in our Christian walks. There's one word that was used only once. Aphelotes, used only in Acts 2:46, which verse we read in Sunday school several weeks ago in our study. Speaking of the church day to day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. They were real. This was the real deal. And that's why it was so powerful. And that's why it's so absolutely crucial in the church. We can't be phonies. There's another word that's used three times. Eilikrinia occurs in 1 Corinthians 5:8. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Let's be real with each other, he says. Let's get down to brass tacks. And there's two other places that it's used very similarly. And you know what was interesting is, remember our slight deviation that we took into 2 Corinthians for what, 8 months? That all started when I preached this one little verse, 2:17, and then it took us all the way through chapter 6 or 7. 2 Corinthians 2:17 says this: we are not like many peddling the word of God, but as from sincerity, as from God, we speak in Christ in the sight of God. We've got to be real. Beautiful word. There's another word for sincerity that's used four times. You get the pattern yet? It's going to get overwhelming here soon. Gnesios, 2 Corinthians 8:8. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love. There again, love in focus. There's another word that's used six times. This is the word that I went looking for in the first place. Anhypokritos, unhypocritical. Do you know that in the church we are called to be unhypocritical? Does that come as any kind of a surprise to any of us? No, shouldn't. We're called to be sincere, the real deal. Let love be without hypocrisy, Paul said. 2 Corinthians 6:6, in purity, in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love. 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, a sincere, unhypocritical faith. 2 Timothy 1:5, I am mindful of the sincere faith that is within you. Real faith, unhypocritical faith. James 3:17, the wisdom from above is pure, peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. It's unhypocritical. 1 Peter 1:22, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. It's a sincere love. It's an unhypocritical love that we are called to in the Scriptures. There's another word. Aplotes, seven times in the New Testament. Typically, it's translated as liberality, that we're to give with liberality, that we're to love with liberality. But in Ephesians 6:5, there's an interesting passage for anybody who works for a living. And all the people began to squirm. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling. And I do believe, you know, there's no slavery, you know, now, at least not in America. But I do believe that these verses equate very simply straight across to the employee-employer relationship. I absolutely do. I used to pin them on my locker. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart. Be the real deal. Don't just give eye service. Don't just be one who nods his head like the dashboard dog. Don't just be like that, but be the real deal. Render service. And then there's one other word used 26 times, and don't panic. I'm not going to read any of them. One. Maybe two. One. One of the Apostle John's favorite words, it's alethinos. Used 21 times of the 26 that it occurs by the Apostle John. Used by Jesus to speak of true riches. Paul uses it once to speak of the true God. Used three times in the book of Hebrews, the third of which is germane to our discussion. Hebrews 10:22. It says, let us draw near with a sincere heart and in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The writer of the Hebrews there says, be the real deal. Be sincere. So to think that as Paul is looking over the top of his bifocals at the nation of Israel and looking past us is inaccurate. Hypocrisy is no less a danger to us as it was to the nation of Israel. God was very concerned with hypocrisy of the nation of Israel. We know that to be true. Listen to the words of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 10 said, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? And you can just hear them. Well, God, you instituted these sacrifices. Says the Lord, I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. And the priests begin to scratch their heads, right? What on earth? We're doing what you... They're perhaps thumbing through their Bible to find the verse. Lord, you told us to do this. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. And then finally comes the explanation in verse 13. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. It wasn't the solemn assembly. It wasn't the offerings. It wasn't the bulls. It wasn't any of that. It was the hypocrisy that went with it. As we saw, Jesus confronted hypocrisy in his day, didn't he? Matthew chapter 21 says, but what do you think? And he tells this simple story, and it is such a masterful story because you're so drawn in. You want to just rebuke both boys, right? Take them and beat them. But what do you think? A man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go to work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. I mean, have you heard this before? But afterward, he regretted it and went. And the man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, I will. Have you heard that too? I will. But he did not go. And Jesus says, which of the two did the will of his father? What he was pointing at is the hypocrisy of the Jewish nation. And so when Paul says that here, do you really suppose, are you really drawing this conclusion, O man? That when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things, and all the while you're doing the same thing yourself, are you really drawing the conclusion that somehow you're going to be exempted? This word translated here, suppose, occurs here for the first time in Romans, a very important word. Because it's the same word that is used where God reckoned Abraham's faith as righteousness, where God reckoned our faith as righteousness. very significant. In all of Paul's letters, he uses it 33 times. 20 here, almost 20 in Romans. And outside of Paul's words, or epistles rather, the word's only used 7 times. Regarding its meaning, it was a word that was originally used with regard to finances and calculating, thinking through things, tallying them up and arriving at a conclusion. Costs, debts, value, all of those kinds of things came into view. It was objective, passionless deliberation. You're just looking at the facts, right? We've all met accountants, right? Check his pulse. It came to refer, as one pastor said, to thinking which feeling and will are involved, ultimately. Cold, calculated reasoning. Paul says, have you really drawn from the facts as you've considered them this conclusion? What this verse really does is just take the simple truth that was stated in verse 2, that God is a righteous judge, and apply it to the hypocritical judge of other men from verse 1. Do you really reason? Do you really consider yourself to be a special case? Do you really think that just because you've got some, at least for other people, high standard, that you're going to escape the judgment of God? Do you really think that? And it's emphatic. He confronts the Jew here with his sinfulness. As one said, with the impiety of the supposition that the divine order of justice would be set aside for his benefit. No, it wouldn't. Do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same thing yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? One pastor said, we may observe, one Puritan pastor said, we may observe here how prone men are to abuse, to their own destruction, those external advantages which God bestows upon them. God had separated the Jews from the Gentiles to manifest himself to them. And by doing so, he had exalted them above the rest of the world, to whom he had not entrusted the same favor. The Jews were a privileged people. The proper and legitimate use of this superiority would have been to distinguish themselves from the Gentiles by a holy life. But instead of this, because of a fatal confidence which they had placed in this advantage, they committed the same sins as the Gentiles and plunged into the same excesses. And by this means, what they considered as an advantage became a snare to them. For in that which they judged others, they condemned themselves. It was a haughty attitude. It was a dreadful attitude. And Jesus, as I've already said, confronted it more than once. In reviewing, I remember this little story that Jesus tells in Luke 18. He told the parable to some people who trusted in themselves, which is always a dangerous proposition. It's fascinating to me as you look at the world, especially the world of advertising, is believe in yourselves, right? Especially in the realm of athletics. Believe in yourself. No, don't do that. They trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. That's who he's telling the story to. Listen to this one. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. So you got the scene. The holy man and the rabble. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself. God, this is amazing to me. When men climb into the pulpit, how it changes how they enunciate and pronounce simple little words. God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And he looked at the man with disdain. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. See what Paul is saying to the Jews is what Calvin rightly centered on when he said, if others cannot escape your judgment, you're running around the city judging everyone else in your haughty attitude. If others cannot escape your judgment, do you really suppose that you can escape God's? Of all the sin and sinfulness that we know, God will judge. Can we really reason that hypocrisy falls off the list somehow? A.W. Tozer said it this way. He said, God's justice stands forever against the sinner in utter severity. The vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions. It hushes their fears and allows them to practice all pleasant forms of iniquity while death draws every day nearer and the command to repent goes unregarded. Paul says, do you really think that? Do you really suppose that your high standard is going to exempt you from the judgment of God? People, we're called. We're called to humility. We're called to embrace the grace of God, not as something that we got because of our goodness, but because of something that we did not deserve. And our response to other sinners that were just like us, if not for the grace of God, the only proper response is one of humility towards them as well, one of mercy, a prayer of mercy, certainly not judgmentalism. Let's humble ourselves before our great God. Our merciful God, we do humble ourselves in your presence. And we thank you for the masterful job that Paul did in pointing out and expressing the sinfulness of the Gentile world, and now having begun to turn his attention to the Jewish world as well. He's already begun to point the finger at them to show their utter need of the Savior. Father, we thank you that in our own lives, for all of us who know Christ, we know that that moment is behind us when we came to learn of the Lord Jesus Christ and of our desperate need for him. Oh, Lord God, if there are any in our midst who are shaken to the core at the sound that there is a day of reconciliation, there is a day of judgment, and if they do not know Christ, they must face that alone. Lord, if there are any in our midst, draw them to yourself. Bring them to knees of repentance for their own sin. Father, reveal to them Christ, the Savior, who paid the debt for sinners. Be glorified, God, in saving some even this very day. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.